Well, it's good to be with you again, and I do pray that the Word of God will be a joy to all of us. The scriptures up there, if they're not listed somewhere already, you might want to jot them down. There will be a few more that I'll refer to, but as you can see, we have a good bit of Bible reading to do today, and I hope that it opens up your heart and mind to what God is saying through this fascinating creature that he made, the horse, and the various references in scripture to heavenly, spiritual, fiery horses. It's fascinating. I'm getting a little feedback up here. I don't know if you guys hear it over there, but I want to just mention to start out with that the horse, somewhat different from the ox and the donkey, has a spirit to it, you might say, if I can say it that way, or a transcendent sort of beauty to those that are well-bred. Not all horses look equally well. But those who are well-bred and well-cared for are very impressive and have often been considered as the gift of God by those who have used them. They have a sort of charisma to them. And this points to something that you see often in Scripture, and that is the idea of horses of fire in the heavenly places. Visions of horses in revelations about how God is protecting or judging the world. The final horse charge of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, returning with all of his armies on white horses. It all points to a message that God put into the beauty of a horse. And it's a message of a spiritual world, a spiritual reality. You may notice that civilization hangs by a thread, and the thread is the mercy of God, and that it is buffeted by strong winds that are spiritual. Yeah, they have to do with ideas, but they have a lot to do with people's minds and spirits and hearts. Unexplainable levels of evils come suddenly upon cultures, civilizations, governments, the minds of people in high places, universities. And it's amazing how fast it can happen, like an army of horses, like a cavalry, charging and bursting through. So I want us to awaken to our need for spiritual warfare, for prayer and watching and seeing what God is doing in the nations, among our own people, in our own families. There is a spiritual realm, and we very much need the spiritual armies to be active on our behalf. Father in heaven, we want to pray now that you'll help us to understand these various scriptures you have in your wonderful word about the horse. Give us, Father in heaven, revelation in our own hearts and minds, inspiration and strength and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. So my basic outline is this: the Lord, not the horse, gives the victory. Just a general statement. The horse is made ready for battle, but victory belongs to the Lord, right? But secondly, the Lord made the domesticated horse more wild in battle than all the wild animals. That's a point from Job 39, and we'll look at that. It's a fascinating thing, the way the only tame animal among the 10 listed there is more wild than all. Thirdly, the Lord has heavenly horses. The Lord has heavenly horses. Now, that's a statement that I'm very happy if someone says, "Nah, Eric, he just makes certain things look like horses." Okay, But in the Bible, they're called horses. So the Lord has heavenly horses for peace, for destruction, and for his glorious return. And we'll spend the most time on that, actually. And fourthly, spiritual gifts, like horses, are powerful and need constant training. They are not self-protecting. So, first of all, the Lord, not the horse. What's the background of the horses? I've been traveling back and forth to Ukraine a bit. And Ukraine, southern Russia, Central Asia, where the Reeves were, that's the original horse land. So the Chinese get it from Central Asia. The Egyptians get it from more of Ukraine area. But it was the great grasslands in the middle of Eurasia where the horse was wild, and some kid like this decided to tame it. Now, any Bible picture in your mind of any horse that has stirrups is not correct. Stirrups don't come in until about 600 AD, a Turkic invention from a Turkic group that lived east of Beijing. Imagine that. So it's bareback, it's no stirrups, a whole different set of skills that I don't understand, except it's, you had to have really strong legs. So the domestication of horses, maybe 3,000, 4,000 BC, very early on in Central Asia, and their use in hunting, herding, warfare, began in ancient Ukraine, southern Russia, Central Asia. The Scythians were the original horse lords. Every now and then you run across them in the Bible, but not very much. They're to the north of most of the Bible story regions. Horsemanship came later to Egypt. Historians argue that civilization is just a bunch of organizational skills that developed in order to resist hordes of wild men on horses. How do you defend yourself against that? Well, civilization. That's the theory of some historians. Israel did not embrace horsemanship until King Solomon. So the Jews, you find, are not very close to horses. And their experience with horses are not always very exciting. The Persians perfected the use of horses. So that's around 500 BC. So Solomon's around 950. You're talking about four centuries, you have the Persian Empire. And they perfected the use of horses in a marvelous way to build a world empire. Biggest empire that had existed until then. The postal service is a Persian invention based on, what do we call that again? Like the Wells Fargo thing. Horse relay runs, right? And they had the fastest way to get a letter across dry land that had ever existed before, the Persians. Alexander the Great beat them at their own game. Around 300 BC, we'll talk about him just a bit. And we'll speak of horses of war and governance. There's farm horses, there's old mares, there's nasty horses you can hardly ride. There's all kinds of horses that aren't a very good example, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. Talking about these spirited creatures that exude power and authority and strength, sensitivity, enough intelligence to obey complex directions. Marvelous, marvelous creatures. So Egypt learned about horsemanship, developed the chariot, the charioteer, the team of horses, and this is what frightened Israel so much. They were leaving Egypt, as you recall, and they came to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh decided he's losing all his free labor. He wants to go back and round it up and bring it back. And they were bearing down hard with a cavalry charge, with horses and chariots on Israel, and God opened up the Red Sea wide open in Israel, all got through in one night. And then on the other side, they realized God had buried the horses, the chariots of Egypt, in the water. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. And this is the typical way things are referred to, the horse and its rider. Because the horse is like that imposing thing. Its face is much longer than the rider. It's really, really frightening. And then you see there's a rider on it directing it. The horse and its rider he has cast into the sea. And so this is, I think, the first Bible reference to the horse is in this whole episode with Pharaoh and Israel escaping Egypt. So very, very dramatic, these majestic creatures, the best horses that money could buy, that breeders could breed, all buried under the waves. And Israel is so relieved. This was life or death for them, and they will live and their children will live. Deliverance, the horse and his rider, he has cast into the sea. So the power and the weakness of the horse and the horsemen are kind of brought out in this scripture. Now, the Egyptians are human and not God. Now, that would have been news to Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh thought he was a god. Now, the Egyptians are human and not God, and their horses are flesh, not spirit. Now, horse lovers could imagine that their best horses are spirit, because they are so spirited. They are so marvelous. They are so full of power and energy, and they love their riders if they're well trained, if they're well cared for. But God says, nope, they're flesh, and they can drown, and they can be pierced, and they can break a leg, and they can be worthless. They're flesh and not spirit. So in Israel, this was the song to be sung. And I did a kind of a literal translation under the quotes there. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some, this is literally the way it reads in Hebrew. Some in chariots, some in horses, but we in the name of the Lord our God will remember. We will remember in the name. Now that seems like an odd way to say it, remember in the name. But it probably has this idea of being fully preoccupied inside of all of the thoughts of that wonderful, glorious name of the Lord. That's what we're going to recall and recite. So I think the meaning here is some recite tales of famous chariots, some unforgettable horses, but we recall, we remember, we recite the fame, the power of our God. Now, this is all to put in perspective. That wonderful phrase, the horse is made ready for battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. So let's think of what the Lord says about the horse now that we've sort of downgraded it from what some people might idolize it as. You've got to remember that the Lord thought very highly of his creature, the horse. The Lord made that domesticated horse more wild in battle than all the wild animals. The passage in Job, in which God will tell Job about the horse, is a kind of a snapshot or a very, very short video about what might be about 1 minute or 5 minutes in a horse's life. It's the charge into battle, just before and going into it. And that's all. That's all he's going to describe. And God is saying to Job, what about this? What about this, Job? I know your aches and pains. I know you lost all your kids. I know you lost all your animals, all your wealth. And I know you're very upset with the way I'm doing things and you don't understand, but let me tell you about a horse. Isn't that strange? That's strange. But here's what the Lord says. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like locusts? His majestic snorting is frightening, especially if he's snorting toward you, right? He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the battle. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and the javelin. He races over the ground with a roar and fury, and he does not stand still when he hears the sound of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he senses the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. So this was the scripture at the beginning of that interesting, beautiful movie called Secretariat, about that marvelous racehorse a generation ago. Read the whole scripture, this whole scripture before that movie, and then a little bit more in the movie as well. And the notion of the movie was just how marvelous a horse is. And that's true, but it doesn't quite get to the point. Within the movie, there's the owner of the horse is recruiting a jockey for the horse. And the little man walks into the meeting place at a restaurant, and he's got a broken arm and a cast, and this is the way he does jockeying. He just got himself all banged up because he's the guy that will push his horse to the limit. And she mentions to him, "I heard that you ran a horse so hard that it burst its heart." And that was true, and he was very hurt by that she brought that up. And he said, "Look, these horses want to win, and I want to win. That's who they are. That's who I am. If you want to get someone else, get someone else." It was very interesting. Now, he was getting closer to the point of what this passage in Job is about. But to get closer still, let's look at it more. It's a passage that really begins in the previous chapter, chapter 38, verse 39. And it goes through 10 different animals. Now, all the animals are wild. And because they're wild, God is saying to Job, "Look, you don't understand how they live, do you? You don't understand who takes care of them, do you? You didn't make them. You can't harness them." He gets to the wild donkey, the onager, which is not a normal donkey. Normal donkey can kind of run maybe, 15 miles an hour if it goes real fast. Onager goes 44 miles an hour. This is a different thing altogether. So Ishmael, the wild donkey, expand your imagination as to what that means. You can't catch this thing. But the next is the wild ox, of which we spoke last week. It might be the oryx, but it's probably the aurox, which is a giant ox that's now extinct, a giant bull that's now extinct. Caesar noticed it when he went up into the forests of Europe. He's incredibly aggressive animals. He wrote about it. He said, "I said 6 feet." He said 2 meters is the measurement that he gave in his measurements. And they're very, very aggressive. Nobody could possibly tame them. Job, you can't harness them. You can't have them plow your field. They are beyond control. Job, the universe, life, what I've created, I am beyond control, beyond understanding. You can't just use me. But then, God brings up, you notice the time he gives to each animal? A little more to the onager and the wild ox. And then he comes to the ostrich. give 6 verses to the ostrich, but he's going to give 7 verses to the horse. He's building towards something. Do you see? He's reaching a climax in his argument. So, just before he talks about the horse, he says of the ostrich, she treats her young cruelly. She just abandons her eggs in the dirt. She treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. Though her labor is for nothing, she's unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she rushes away on high, she laughs at the horse and its rider, and thus the intro to the horse. What is this thing about her not having wisdom? What is the problem of the ostrich? God took away what would normally be self-protecting wisdom, in that she would protect her eggs, protect her young, take care of them. Nah, she'd rather run a race, you know? She is fast. And by the way, if your mom, you think, neglected you, let me just tell you, get up and run your race. Get up and run your race. There is some wisdom in it. This lack of wisdom always has a plan from God, if nothing else, to keep the horse and his rider humble. These things do about 15 feet each stride. That's why it says they rise up, because each stride there is a long jump. Every stride, a long jump. A cheetah can catch them. A horse cannot. 300 pounds of meat there running away. So think about the horse in this way. I met a fellow in Hungary who's a doctor, and he's a horse breeder as well, and he's a dear Christian, and loves his Bible. Dr. Gabor was his name, Dr. Gabor. About my age, I asked him, he had 21 horses, I said, what is it about this passage in Job? What's this mean? And he said, that's talking about a highly trained horse. I said, really? What do you mean? He says, no horse goes to danger willingly. Horses by nature run quickly to safety. It's their whole nature, peace and safety. So this is a horse that's been trained 4, 5, 6 years before it can go into battle in this way. So I thought about that for a while. But there's something else about the horse that comes up in comparing it to the donkey and the mule, which often is the brunt of, people don't have high opinions of them for various reasons. But those who love donkeys and spend a lot of time with donkeys and work with donkeys will claim with great assurance that the donkey is more intelligent than the horse and has a longer memory. And the reason they seem stubborn is because they remember how that hurt the last time. We'll talk more about that next week when we talk about donkeys. Horses don't protect themselves. This is their folly. God has deprived them of that understanding. But when they are trained, they throw themselves into battle, or they'll run until their heart bursts, or until they collapse and have to be shot because they're now worthless. A horse will do the will of its master unto the death with enthusiasm and against huge dangers. The wisdom of the horse is its folly. So think of that in relation to the gospel. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than mankind, and the weakness of God is stronger than mankind. Jesus didn't protect himself. He went all the way to the cross at age 33. He might have thought, well, you know, why not live until I'm 77 and then go to the cross, right? How about a little self-protection here? No, he did the Father's will all the way to Calvary with determination. The word enthusiasm is not strong enough for what the horse is doing either. The horse is absolutely determined to follow the directions of its rider. So think about that for yourself as well. We'll get back to that thought more. But the Lord has heavenly horses for peace, for destruction, and for his glorious return. Let's go through these passages. Elisha and Elijah again. Now Elijah's about ready to leave this world. And as they were walking along and talking, behold, a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. This is not a vision. This is an appearance of something that they hadn't seen before. And they, the horses and the chariots, separated the two of them. Then Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, presumably in the chariot. And Elisha was watching it, and he was crying out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." He saw that chariot. He saw the horsemen. He had not seen them before. And they're somehow connected with Elijah, his master. And he exclaimed, these are his last words to Elijah as Elijah disappears. So I find this really, really remarkable. Now, if this were all alone by itself, I might not say too much about it, but read this. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. These are horses and chariots of flesh of this earth. And his servant said to him, "This is hopeless, my master. What are we to do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, please open his eyes so that he may see this servant, this intern, this student of mine. Let him see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So not an imagination, not a vision, a pulling back of the curtain to see what's actually there. Now, there's one more scripture along this line that indicates that the prophets themselves were identified with the horses and chariots of fire. When Elisha became sick with illness, of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, "My father, my father," the king is the younger man, "the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." So here's a man kind of on his deathbed, and you come to him and say, "Dad, Dad, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." What's he saying? He may be praying the chariots of Israel and its horsemen will come and take Elisha. But I think he's saying, "You have been to us a whole army. You have protected our country through your prayers, your prophetic insight and understanding. Elisha's spirit would go forth and see things that the enemies were about to do and warn the king. He was useful in protecting Israel like a chariot and horseman. So that means men of God are to be in contact, in connection with the spiritual armies of heaven. That's a spiritual task, a spiritual challenge. Those armies of heaven are characterized by something that are like horses, horses of fire, obeying their angelic masters with determination, enthusiasm, and power. The Lord has spiritual beings who patrol the earth and report to him. They're best imagined as horses, horsemen, and chariots. I say imagine, that's weak, but these are visions now. In Zechariah, these are visions. So to what extent we're to see it literally, God knows. Some of the visions are more literal than others. The Persian Empire of Zechariah's time perfected rapid transportation, governance, and warfare using chariots and horsemen. Israel and Judah were scattered and vulnerable. You can read about them in the book of Esther. But God used the Persian patrols, the Pax Persiana, the empire and the stability of it, to protect the Jews as they rebuilt the temple and then Jerusalem, to protect the Jews as they were scattered from Ethiopia to India because of these patrols, heavenly patrols. So the vision in Zechariah, this man among the myrtle trees with the horses of various colors. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees responded and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." So they responded to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is still and quiet." Notice these are not like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are patrolling, and they are securing and reporting on peace and quiet in the earth. Now, this vision and the next are bookends to a whole series of visions about how the Lord will use Joshua and Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple and empower them by the Holy Spirit to do so, and how also at the same time some evil development is happening over in Babylon. Babylon has since been conquered by the Persians, but there's still a cultural wickedness that's developing there. So God is working among his people. There's evil things happening, but it's all bracketed and protected by these patrols. The next patrols, this is a little misleading, but it's the best picture I could get, because the tone of the passage is not four chariots charging out to war, but rather four chariots eager to go out to patrol the earth. Here you get more of the four horsemen look, though, the different colors, and yet this is still a matter of peace. Notice the mountains, the bronze-colored mountains. Now I raised my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were going out from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. The first chariot were red horses. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, strong spotted horses. So I responded and said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, or winds of heaven." Probably spirits is the idea. "Going out after taking their stand before the Lord of all the earth." So if they were just winds, winds wouldn't take their stand before the Lord of all the earth. So spirits is probably a better word. "These are four spirits of heaven going out after taking their stand before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going out to the north country, and the white ones are to go out after them, while the spotted ones are to go out to the south country." And we don't know about the others. "Then the strong ones went out. They were eager to go to patrol the earth." And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he called out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have given rest to my spirit, appeased my wrath," in some translations. But the Hebrew is literally giving, like the word Noah, for he will give us rest. He gives Noah to my ruach. He gives rest to my spirit in the north. So what's this all about? North of the Persian Empire, see those mountains there? Those are the Caucasus Mountains. They're going between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. We live just on the lower right-hand corner and a little further down in Baku. But the Persian Empire used to go up to those mountains. Now, through those mountains, on the other side of those mountains, were the Scythians and other horse lord tribes. And they were raiders, and they were incredible warriors. But they were very, very difficult to tame or control or govern in any way. But if they were to break through from those mountains down into the Persian Empire, they would be a danger to all. They would go from one end to the other. They were highly mobile forces. And so there was a place called the Darial Gorge, and also the shore over to the right of the screen, where you had to have constant military guard in these locales to keep the horsemen of the north out of your civilization. So here's the Darial Gorge with some chariots and horses. And that's kind of what it looks at its most dramatic spot. The point being that God was using the Persian Empire. God was using his own spirits going out into the earth to keep peace, so the empire in which Israel lived and the Jews were working would be kept quiet as they restored Jerusalem and restored their testimony to the world. And so the Lord's work depends on the Lord's protection. Just a very simple little picture of this. We were meeting in Kiev with a Kurdish family, 16 people. And it was a wonderful meeting, and something could have come of it that would have developed a Kurdish language ministry to Kurds residing in Kiev. And that was in January. And then in February, the war started. Well, all of those Kurdish friends of mine migrated to Berlin. I helped them do so. Now maybe there will be a ministry that we can do with them in Berlin. But the point being, without the Lord's protection, stuff doesn't happen. Without the Lord's protection, things that we're doing can all come to a very rapid end. God sends his heavenly horses and horsemen, chariots and charioteers, to secure the peace that we have while we build up his work. We should thank God and pray for those who patrol the streets, who keep law and order, who keep peace internationally, but also for those angelic forces and powers of the heavens upon which whatever blessing we have depend. We need them to be victorious in the spiritual wars of this world. That's why we need to be a people of prayer. So the four horsemen of the apocalypse, another word for revelation, pulling back the cover, the four spirits who used to patrol the earth will one day attack it, cast it into chaos, famine, and death. So here each of the horsemen goes out with the command of one of the four living creatures around the throne. They're coming directly from the throne. This is God at work. Then I saw, and the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, the Lamb, our Lord Jesus. And I heard one of the four living creatures, this will be the first, this will be the lion, because he counts later, saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come!" I looked and behold a white horse, and the one who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. White horse looks good. What comes next, you realize, is not good. Change, revolution, new empires, they don't always work out. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that people would kill one another. With a large sword was given to him. This will be, in the order of things in Revelation, the calf, or the young bull, the sacrificial animal, saying the world is now going to get slaughtered. When he broke the third seal, I heard a third living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And the one who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and we do not damage the oil and the wine." And this will be from the living creature with the face of a man. Man, economics, accounting, profit, loss, and famine. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And the one who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them, all of them, over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and plague and by wild animals of the earth. And this is the eagle-faced living creature commanding this to go forth. So these forces, these winds of heaven, these spirits of heaven, they are now turning from guarding and restraining and keeping peace, and they are instead unloading chaos and death upon a full quarter of the earth at the beginning of this tribulation period. Horses. So what are the horses here? It's majesty, it's authority, it's the capability to stomp down and destroy. And it's obedience. They are doing exactly what they are told. So think now about the final horse and horses. The language of Revelation, first of all. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne." I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. The first thing he sees is the throne was standing in heaven, and someone was sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting, just think of the language here, "Thanks to him who sits on the throne. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And this language will go throughout Revelation, "him who sits on the throne." But now a parallel but different scripture, chapter 19. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. These are the enemies, the beast. They are the beast and the peoples of the world who hate him. They're assembled to make war against him who sat on that horse. They notice the horse, him who sat on it, him who's directing it. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. One of the things to catch from this is it's a direct sort of inverse of the horse and his rider he has cast into the sea, right? Pharaoh didn't deserve to sit on that horse. Pharaoh didn't deserve the authority and the power and the kingdom, and the Lord turned him over and threw him into the water. But our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all kingdom and power and authority and majesty expressed by this glorious horse of his. The horse of the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnificent. Like the throne, it makes a powerful impression on John, on he who sees it, and it glorifies him who sits on it. The magnificence of a horse going into battle is its spiritedness, as we saw in Job. The wisdom of the horses of war is their folly. They hurl themselves into the fray. They have a spirit of enthusiastic, determined obedience unto death. But these will be immortal horses, won't they? Whatever these things are, they're not going to die. But they will have that same spirit of conquest and power and onrush and majesty and governance and patrol and control. So the horses on earth here mirror these horses or horse-like beings of heaven. But do you, when the Lord calls you into battle, into some level of danger or difficulty, when he's whispering in your ear in the race, come on, come on, go forward, what do you do? Do you have the same spirit of self-abandonment, of a total, wonderful, fool for Christ attitude? So, finally, spiritual gifts like horses are powerful. And they need constant training. They are not self-protecting, like horses are not self-protecting under direction. The one directing them has to protect. So just to give you a quick tour back into the mind of the ancient world, to a large extent, the great horse and his rider that people would think about if they had to just name one would have been the horse Bucephalus and the rider Alexander the Great. There were many stories. He was a huge thing in the imagination of the ancient world after his time, as people remembered him. The horse, in the case of the stories of Alexander, is a real horse with a real name, but he represents the spirit and the charisma of the man somehow, which he tames and harnesses to some extent and rides to his destiny and conquers from Greece all the way till India and barely makes it back. But he left such an impression on the ancient world and mindset, it's hard to leave him out of the picture here. There's a picture of Alexander the boy. His father had this horse. The story goes it was untamable. No one could ride it. It was a danger to everyone. Kill the poor beast. It's not worth anything to us. But he was so magnificent. And the young man, Alexander, said, "Dad, buy it for me. I'll ride it." And he manages in a very short time, the story says immediately, to calm the spirits of this horse, which was high-strung, as many gifted people are, and was therefore afraid of its shadow, kind of a neurosis. You know how gifted people sometimes are neurotic? It happens. And this was a neurotic horse, but he learned to keep it away from its own shadow. Then he'd be all right. And taming it, he rode it, and riding it, he conquered the world of his time. So they would go straight into battle in large and great cavalry charges. But I want to think of this verse. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, in the context, we're talking about spiritual gifts, which Paul calls in this Corinthians letter spiritualities, kind of an interesting phrase, spiritualities. I suppose what it means is when God's Spirit is working with your spirit, how are you helpful and useful to others? Different people are different. When God's Spirit is working with your spirit, what happens for other people? And one thing that happens is people get insight and inspiration from the Word of God, and they speak it. And that here in this passage is called prophecy, for encouragement, for instruction, for warning. But you may have other spiritual gifts. You may have gifts that are not exactly spiritual, but definitely a gift, a talent. And the point I'm trying to make is spiritual gifts, sometimes professions and training that have been given to you, a set of talents and skills that have been given to you, are bigger than you. They're more powerful than you. But they need you to govern them, to train them, to develop them. You know they're bigger than you. I mean, you know that when you ride that horse, so to speak, you're doing things that you normally, you just couldn't do. But there's a gift operating. So horse is like other gifts from God. It is more powerful than its rider. It must be broken. Now, that's a, there's the verse about the bit and the bridle and the horse that's not of a very good temperament. But a truly good trainer can train without bit and bridle. I suppose there may be different temperaments of horses that might not work with, but the bit and bridle come later in the history of horsemanship. The point is, developing your spiritual gift means taming it, addicting it to your direction, like a horse becomes addicted to the direction of its rider. The rider must ride it and not neglect it. We stayed with people who had three horses in Illinois, and they had not had time to ride them. We went to another house that had two horses, three also, and they had not had time to ride them. And in both cases, they couldn't put a guest on them. In both cases, they needed to hire an outside trainer to retrain the horse. If you have a gift, if you have a spiritual gift, if you have a talent from God, you've got to ride it every day. You have to brush it down, you have to feed it, take care of it, and not let it go wild. And if so, it will carry you fast and far. The spirit of the horse. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful even at your own peril. and I will give you the crown of life. Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen us. We pray if our spirit is broken, that you will heal our spirit. We pray that you'd make us aware of what gifts you've given us that we need to cultivate and develop. We pray, Father, that we would understand your power, your authority, and the power and authority of the spirits that go out from your throne to determine the direction of history, the welfare of nations, and the protection of your people. Open our eyes, Lord, that we could see the other world and the great powers at work in the spiritual warfare. Make us, Father in heaven, we pray, men and women of prayer, so that your spirit can work with our spirit and we can be engaged in the spiritual battle effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.